This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Hey, everybody.
Hey, how's it going?
Hey, what are you doing here?
I'm teaching.
No, this is not your deal. You go sit down.
You go sit down.
No, this is my, what? This is my deal today. You're on like a couple months from now.
Couple months, yeah, like the last Sunday of the year when no one else is here. Like that's me, like, right? Is
that that's associate pastor teaching weekend.
I'm Sunday of Thanksgiving week.
Well, we're just teasing. by the way, I want to introduce you guys to one of our newest staff, one of our newest pastors, Larry Boatwright. Would you welcome him?
Hello.
But we are really excited to be with you today. Thanks for being here. I do want to take a moment and introduce Larry to you. Larry joined our staff actually several months ago. He's been sort of covert. Been living in Texas until just recently moved here with his family. I'll tell you, if there's one phrase or one word that would sum up who Larry is or what he's all about, is the word people. This guy just loves people. And a couple things he's going to be doing with us here at the Orchard and is already underway doing is, first of all, Larry's exploring ways to help us as a community to connect relationally with each other in greater ways. And he's also exploring how we can take steps forward in our spiritual journey. And so we're excited. In the next few weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit about that, and you'll be hearing more about some of those opportunities. But Larry, tell us a little bit about your family. And like I said, he's from Texas. Don't hold that against him, okay? He really is a nice guy. I'm just kidding.
Anybody from Texas, by the way? Yes?
Hey.
All right.
Well, there's two. You got three fans.
All right.
Three fans.
See, this always backfires because then they all side with me.
Okay. Right, so right. Well,
how many of you like Texas?
Yeah.
All right.
You know, they do... They do have some good ribs down there.
They do.
Some good country fried steak.
They do, yeah.
Ooh, I'm hungry.
All right, let's go.
Sorry.
So I moved here from Texas with my wife, Annette, who didn't come today because Scott had her stand last night.
No, I think Annette's here. I saw her some. Where's Annette? Annette. Look, you're trying to hide.
She came.
Everyone, look, there's Annette right there. Hello, Annette.
Yeah. Yeah, so
she's in the shaded area because of what happened last night, right?
Yeah, she loved it. You made her stand. So, but yeah, 12 years we've been married.
12
she's
years.
Put up with me that long.
That's
and
amazing.
Still staying together. So,
and you got two boys, right? Two
yeah,
sons.
Yeah, we do. Brendan is 8, and Braden is 2.
Awesome. Well, we're glad you're here, Larry.
Yeah,
welcome
thanks.
To the Orchard. Here's the deal. This past week, every week, I get together with a creative team. We plan out our messages, our talks, creative elements, things like that. And as we begin to talk about the person that we're going to be highlighting today, Larry and I kind of just got into this conversation about him, and it was so good. I said, man, either we need to tape record this, video it, and just show it, or why don't we just bring this conversation to our gatherings this weekend. And so we sort of just want to invite you to sit in on a conversation with us about the person we're looking at today. You know, we've been in a series called Yesterday. And this series was really birthed in my heart over this past summer during my summer study break that I take every year. There's a book that I read, and I've put it in your notes. It's called Longing for, Longing for God. I lost the cover. I didn't actually lose it. I had read and reread so much of this book that the cover started getting pretty torn up. But this is a phenomenal book. It's a book written by Richard Foster and Gail Beebe. And basically, the book is about our spiritual journey. But what it does is along the way, it highlights several great men and women of faith who over the last couple thousand years have made an impact in the church and in millions and countless numbers of lives. Mm-hmm. And I hope, and here's my hope, is that this series has been impacting for you. I can tell you that for me, this series has stretched me. This series has pulled me out of my comfort zone quite a bit. And it has, I think more than that even, it's brought a greater depth to my faith. And I hope that that has also happened with all of you. You know, you said something, Larry, that I thought was great, just about the sort of your take on this series and what it's done for us. Can you share that?
Yeah, I think it's easy to read sort of the New Testament, Old Testament, and sort of say, those are those people. Mm. And then you come here and you're like this isolated person sitting on a weekend, and there's like this gap in your knowledge of the history of what's happened the last couple thousand years. And so it sort of bridges that gap to where you see people through the ages who are real people, men and women like you and I, that are going through life, and they hit they hit some bumps along the way, and they struggle. And I think the other thing that it does, as you read and hear about these, as we've been studying this, it like helps me realize like these people had some struggles just like I do, and it helps me realize I'm not crazy. You know what I'm saying? Like when you're wrestling with your journey.
Some may argue that.
Yeah, most people would say, you know, John believed that, you know.
Right.
So like it helps you though, it helps you identify with people who went on before, which is the whole reason we're doing this series, to realize there's just this rich tradition of people who have wrestled with some of the same things that you and I do.
Well, it's like we elevate them, don't we? We elevate some of these great heroes of faith, and we create this gigantic gap between who we are and who these people are. So when you hear about their struggles and their challenges, I think we all relate to them. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I know I do. I go, okay, they failed. Whew, okay, all right, maybe I can fit in with this group somehow, maybe a little bit. You know, they've made mistakes. Okay, whew, you know. But the thing is they continue to get up. They continue to move on their journey. We've looked at some pretty spectacular people. In fact, I was thinking about this, the diversity, and it's interesting how in this series, these people were not just diverse, but they all sort of had their natural bent towards how they connected with God. You know, they sort of had their own idea of, this is how I connect with God, and many of them, even some of them were even a little bit dogmatic, like this is not just how I connect, but this is how everybody should connect to God, and, you know, not necessarily the maybe it's not quite that dogmatic of a thing, but it's interesting to see the diversity. I mean, if you think about it, we went pretty early. I mean, we went all the way back to the 5th century when we looked at Benedict of Nursia, who had this great idea of and really felt passionate about accountability in our lives and how important it is to be a person of humility. We talked about humility a while back. We went to the 11th century and talked about Gigo. How many remember Gigo II? We talked about the ancient practice of Lectio Divina, and we experienced that here. Wasn't that a beautiful, beautiful weekend, man? I'm blown away. The response of that weekend was just amazing.
Yeah, we're still hearing about that. And hopefully you're still doing, you know.
I hope so, absolutely. That. And there's people that even who listen online who said that, you know, because in that kind of experience, you wonder, can people get this online and really connect with it? And it's amazing how many people emailed us from all over the United States saying they participated in Lectio Divina. And so that's awesome. And then we had 13th century. We looked at the very interesting woman we looked at last weekend, Julian of Norwich. And a lot of people said that was their favorite weekend when we looked at Julian of Norwich. Kind of strange lady, kind of had some interesting ideas and visions of Jesus and things like that. But she really believed that we need to experience the goodness of God in our lives. And then, of course, we looked at George Fox our first weekend, 16th century, a guy who really believed it's important to trust Jesus. To trust him as our counselor, as our shepherd, as our savior, and on and on. It's been a powerful series, and I think that if there's anything that has been sort of reinforced in my heart, it's that even though it would be easy for us to sort of latch on to sort of what our comfort zone might be, or to latch on to what we think, you know, this is kind of what I'm used to, my background or whatever, this series I think has been a reminder that we don't want to get stuck. We want to open ourselves up and experience God in all the beautiful ways that he has for us.
Yeah, and I think today there are people that they believe they sort of have the corner on knowing God. like they experienced him in this one unique way, and maybe because it was such a powerful experience that they're like, well, this is how you know God.
And they become almost rigid or dogmatic, that this is the way. And
that's like denominations sometimes. That's how some denominations are birthed, is people having these disagreements over how we experience and engage God. And so it becomes divisive. But sort of our goal, I think, in this series is to see how beautiful it is when all these different elements and all these people make up this beautiful collage of how they experience God.
Well, because the danger of it is, I mean, if you look throughout history, look at the danger of that. I mean, I love how in this book, Longing for God, it talks about how the battles that have been fought over these matters are, quote, enough to create rivers of blood and an ocean of tears. And when really, I think most all of it was birthed out of a desire to just simply know God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the question. I mean, how do we know God?
Right.
I mean, are one of these more right than the others? Or, you know, how do we truly know God? And today we're gonna talk about a gentleman that probably a lot of you might be familiar with. His name is John Wesley. Remarkable man. How many of you have ever heard of John Wesley? Yeah, many of you.
A lot of people.
John Wesley was quite a man. Give us a little background on John Wesley.
Okay. John Wesley was born 1703 Most of you were not alive back then, but it was...
a few of you, right?
A few of you. People are actually doing the math. Okay. John was actually the 15th child, which astounds me. Like, can you imagine even having 15 kids?
I'll go hang myself.
Right.
No, I'm just kidding.
Or, well, you could do like that couple from Arkansas that have the reality show now, you know? They built the house and...
I haven't caught that one, but okay. I'll set the DVR.
You should check that out. It's good. So his whole family was pretty religious, and... So it's interesting, from a really young age, from the age of five, John had this sort of experience at the age of five that they sort of led him to believe that God had a real big plan for his life. When he was 5 years old, their house caught on fire, and he was in the attic, which is where I think the 15th child had been banished or
whatever. When you have that many kids, you just shove them wherever you can, right?
Right.
So John Wesley gets shoved in the attic.
Right, so like your bedroom is like the fourth and fifth rafter on the north side or whatever. So I think that's how it worked. So he's in the house, and the house catches fire, and so his mom and dad and all the siblings, they were unable to rescue him. And so he ended up breaking a window out and leaning out the window. This is at 5 years old, okay? Mm. And leaning out the window so that he could be rescued. And he was actually able to be rescued. Mm. And at five, and it blows my mind that he could even feel this way, but he felt like God had saved him. Sort of set him aside for, he must have saved him for something good. You see those shows on TV where people have a traumatic experience and they live and they walk away going, well, I know God has set me aside for something. He saved me for a reason. Well, he really believed that at the age of
That's amazing,
of
5 years old. Yeah, what insight, yeah.
Yeah, and so he actually says this. He called himself a brand plucked from the fire. And he believed that he had been pulled out for something great. And that's sort of what drove the whole rest of his life. So he eventually, at the age of 10, left home to go to school. And I think that's a brilliant idea. Send your kid away at 10 to go to school. So a lot of people are like, yeah, that's great. Where do I sign up? So if you'd move to England, then... So anyway, he goes on to get his bachelor's degree and his master's degree, and he studies a lot about God to the point that he decides to start traveling in ministry. And he rides horseback because in those days, pastors and speakers, they didn't have Bentleys like you drive, you know.
Oh, I love my Bentley, man. Let me tell you.
That's a joke, in case you were wondering. He doesn't actually drive a Bentley. It's a Mercedes.
It's close, though. It's a Hyundai. Right. It's a Hyundai.
Yeah. And, you know, those are almost...
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Let's move on.
Yeah.
You know, so he rides his Bentley, his horse named Bentley, and Hyundai. And he rides this thing. I don't know if it's the same horse, because this would be crazy, but 250,000 miles in his lifetime. Because he was so committed and believed that God had something special for him, that he was so committed to sharing with people about God, he rode the horse 250,000 miles and sometimes even preached up to 3 times a day. And it's recorded that he wrote over 40,000 sermons.
That's crazy. I get tired preaching 3 times on a weekend. 3 times a day. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
What was it, 40,000 sermons that he preached?
Right. And he also gave away 30,000 pounds.
Weight? Is that weight?
Yes.
Because that's not happening for me.
He was a very large man, and then the horse, you know, riding the horse, and some of you were like, I'd like to give away 100 pounds, you know, 30,000. Yeah. Well, what that means is money, and I read this week that he actually lived on only 2% of his income. He gave away 98% of what he made to the poor, which is pretty amazing.
That's amazing.
Amazing guy.
Well, he left quite a legacy, and I think sometimes when we hear about these great people of faith, we hear about that side of things and their lives in that way, but what we don't always realize is that a great price is oftentimes paid for leaving a legacy. Mm. And if you know anything about John Wesley, I mean, you talk about price that was paid. There's sort of this infamous story. October 1735, John Wesley and his brother, they set sail for America. And their goal, their plan was to come out of all places to Savannah, Georgia. And they were on a mission from God, a mission from God, right? And so they get on the ship, they come over to America, and their purpose is to convert and evangelize the Indians. So they show up, and they do their thing, they preach, they try to convert, they try to, and they sort of come across, you know, I'm sure their hearts are in the right place, but they sort of come across like, we've got this really great thing that you need to become like us. Mm-hmm. And it really ended up doing nothing more than making the Indians very, very, very angry, and the whole thing just miserably, it just failed. And so as you can imagine, this really affected John Wesley. And in fact, recognizing his failure, he kind of felt like, well, we should probably go back home. Which is a great idea when you get a lot of Indians really angry at you. You go back home, okay? So John Wesley says, we're going back home. And in fact, on his way home, he makes this really famous statement. I went to convert them, who shall convert me? Isn't that something? I mean, it's like I think he came to this realization that, okay, I went there to convert them, and in the process, I realized that probably I'm the one that needs to be converted. Isn't that something? This is a preacher speaking.
And he had done this with good ambition. He was trying to serve God, so imagine how discouraged he must have
been. Absolutely. So he's on his journey home. It's about a month-long journey by boat, and in the middle of his trip, this severe storm shows up and in fact, it broke the mast, the main mast of the ship. And this is where this really interesting thing happened. Basically, this mass hysteria on the boat occurs, and everybody's sort of panicking, and there's the Englishmen who are on the journey who's freaking out and all of that. And in the middle of all this, Wesley notices this group of Moravians who are traveling with them off in the corner of this boat while all of this craziness is happening. These Moravians are standing over to the side singing hymns, praising God, and praying. And John Wesley sees this, and it's like at that moment he sort of comes to this awakening in his life, and he comes to realize that okay, you know, wait a minute, I don't have that. Okay, I have faith, and I can preach about faith, and I can try to convert others to this faith, but I don't think I have this, and that did something to him. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was telling you about this couple. I had a couple that came by the office to see me, to talk to me about some things, and I never met them. Well, one of them I knew from high school, but the other person I didn't, and they came and sat down, and I asked them a question. I said, why are you guys here? What brought you here today? And it was interesting, the response that I got. This story reminded me of this. The husband began to share with me about a friend of his who was in his, I believe, his mid-30s. I don't remember all the details, but basically this young man was out skiing with his family, his young kids and his wife, and had this just freak accident and became paralyzed from the waist down. And this guy I was meeting with said that he was sort of tracking this whole journey that this guy was on like a blog or care pages or something like that. And he said he was just absolutely blown away at the faith of this family through this entire ordeal. I mean, it just hit him so hard. And the thing that he said to me was interesting. He said, as I watched the tragedy of this, and as I watched this family go through this, it dawned on me that I don't even have a whole lot. I don't even have faith. And the other thing I realized is that could happen to any of us. And if that happens to my family, someone in my family, I have got to have that kind of faith. Because when you see someone have faith going through something like that and they stay committed to that faith, you know that there's something, they really believe it. It's a part of who they are. And it just reminded me of the situation with this story of Wesley. I think that you know, it's not that he didn't have any faith, but I think he came to realize was that there's a big difference in having head knowledge of faith and actually having a true, living, transforming faith that really impacts your life. And so this changed him. And I think probably a lot of us can relate to that story, actually.
Yeah, that's interesting because it's not like you know, he had traveled and done all these things, and again, with good ambition. And he actually had a great religious tradition, and he came from an Anglican tradition where they believed in Scripture being the voice of God to us, that we learn and know God through Scripture, and that we learn and know God through tradition, which is what we're doing. We're looking at what God has done in the lives of those who've went on before us, and also through reason, thinking logically. But at the end of the day, watching these guys in a crisis, he realized he had not truly experienced God, and that his life wasn't really balanced, and so he realized he had these three things, but those three legs were really like on a four-legged stool. They were missing one leg, so it was wobbly.
He was out of balance. It's kind of like you guys ever seen a three-legged dog? You guys ever see a three-legged dog? Don't you always feel horrible when you see a three-legged dog? But seriously, how many of you ever see? And by the way, if this is any of yours, I apologize. We just Googled this, and this is what showed up. Anyway, some of you are like, oh my gosh, that's Charlie.
Yeah, we've named him Charlie over the last couple of
like,
years.
This is like my third time seeing this dog.
I love that dog.
I like, have feelings for this dog.
I love that dog.
I just want to hold him, okay? Anyway, but here's the thing about three-legged dogs, okay? I know you're wondering, where is he going with this? But
right.
The thing is, if you've ever seen a three-legged dog, they can still move, can't they? It's amazing. they can still get to where they need to go. Now, they get there a lot slower than maybe other dogs, or they kind of limp along the way, but they get where they're going. And as we talked about this the other day, I thought about a three-legged dog. That's just how my mind works. But I think sometimes that's how many of us are in our faith and our spiritual journey. Mm-hmm. We're like that three-legged dog. We can get where we're going, and we are on that journey, and we are moving forward. But we are sort of limping along the way, or we're sort of moving. We're moving a lot slower than what God would like to take us, and how and the rate at which He would like to take us forward on that journey. And so, I think you're right. I think that Wesley came to realize, and he actually called it the quadrilateral, right? The
big
four
word.
Ways of knowing God, right?
Yeah, I mean, he believed that there was a more balanced approach to knowing God, and really that the other three things—the Scripture, tradition, and reason—those are really, really, really important.
Yeah.
But if you don't actually experience God to the point that you know that He speaks to you and that you have a regular encounter with Him, it's unbalanced. And
yeah,
so he had this Wesleyan quadrilateral where he added the experience portion to those two.
Absolutely.
Things.
Well, yeah, I think it's important. So he obviously came up with this idea that formed the way for, millions of people since then. And I want to talk about these. If you have your service guide, I want you to take it. I want you to write down four things. And I want to look at these real quick. And as we do this, as we talk about sort of these four legs of the stool or four legs possibly of the dog, whatever one works for you, I want you to think about your spiritual
That's
journey.
Horrible.
I'm sorry.
People are drawing a dog and they're going to write these things underneath them. They're never going to get that out of their head.
Well, let's look at these four. And here's what I hope is that over these next few minutes as we walk through these, I want you to think about your spiritual journey. Because it's possible there's some of us here today who we sort of feel like that three-legged dog. We find that we're on that journey, but we're just limping, you know? We're not moving at the pace at which we feel like God wants to take us. And so I want to look at these four. And, you know, the first one I almost said Luther. We're talking about Wesley. I know I got Luther on the mind too. But one of the things Wesley said was that Scripture, the Word of God, is sort of that starting point. Talk about that for a second.
Yeah, he really believed that it was the main way that we know God, that the word of Scripture is God's word to us, and that's why we call it God's word. And there's this great scripture in 2 Timothy 3 that says, every part of Scripture is God-breathed.
Hold on, I got it. I love that. It's interesting. It says every part of Scripture, not just the parts that we're comfortable with or the parts that we want to maybe pick and choose that we sort of vibe with, but it says every part. I think, can we all read this together, this passage?
Yeah.
Let's read it together. Lead us, Larry.
All right. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way.
Well, if you look at that, doesn't that make it look like Scripture should be relevant to us?
So it's not just this historic book that we talk about in church sometimes, but Wesley really believed that this was the core, it was the foundation of everything and when it comes to encountering God. And he also believed that those other three things, the tradition, reason, and experience, that they validated Scripture. They sort of affirmed Scripture, that they were measured through Scripture. So like if someone has a certain encounter with God, it should be filtered through Scripture.
Yeah, there's something to measure it by. Absolutely.
Right.
Well, so Wesley believed it all started with the Scriptures, the Word of God. But he also believed that when we read the Scriptures, we should not just necessarily open it up and read it, but that we should really read it three ways.
Right.
And what are those? You might want to write these down because these are very practical and helpful.
Number one is literally. Now, before you think, okay, I'm gonna need to turn and read something from Leviticus, really literally. Let me put this.
don't read that literally because your kids will be in pretty bad shape if you do.
Right.
Anyway,
what he meant was that when we look into these stories, either a New Testament story, Old Testament story, and we are following someone's journey, that we're learning the journey that they're on.
Yeah.
And that these are people with real problems and real heartache and real struggle. Just
real
like
people.
Yeah.
I mean, David and Goliath, real people, right? And the stone, real stone. I mean, it's funny because sometimes we want to. I mean, there are people who want to make everything a metaphor or, it wasn't a real stone. It represented, the kidney stones of.
I have never actually heard that particular one.
Yeah, I haven't either, but.
That'd be good.
I'm glad we haven't heard that one because that would be pitiful, right?
Right. Well, they were real people with real stories. And that when. I think it's good when you approach it to learn to identify yourself in the story. Because it is God's story to us, but it's also how we fit into
our place in that story. So good.
And then he also believed that, and this one's really, really important, write down the word in context. Context is king. Context is so important. It's so probably more important than we realize. Context means that we're looking at that little individual story, and we're starting to look at it in view of how it fits into the overall idea. And we've talked about what is the gospel. Well, God created everything, and then man fell, and then eventually Christ came and redeemed, and now creation's even being redeemed. Well, where in that story does this thing fall? How does this contribute to that big picture? See, even though it's 66 different books, it's all the story of God and God's story of interacting with humanity. And so when we look at it in context, we've got to find out what was going on. Who was this person writing to? Mm-hmm. That's important. And we talked about this idea of if we were to take a speech from the 1950s or the 1960s, let's say like Martin Luther King Jr., the I Have a Dream speech. Well, if I took one little line out of that speech, and I didn't read anything else, and I took that one line, couldn't I pretty much make that mean whatever I want it to mean? Couldn't I do that?
Sure.
Okay.
People don't do that with the Bible, Larry.
Oh, no, they don't do that. Yeah. Proof text. Hey, you know, you have the little spiritual police walking around quoting the little part, you know. Well, that was Romans 11:9c. You know, the last four words, and you're going to hell because of that. Well, I'm going, okay, but in context is really important because it sort of balances out and helps us realize what was he really saying in that speech that Martin Luther King Jr. gave. I would want to go back and say, who was he speaking to? Doesn't that affect how you would interpret it?
Yeah.
Of course.
Historical context.
What was going on in history at the time? We want to approach the Bible the same way. And it's not like you're going to be just a scholar who's going to open your book and immediately go, oh, I understand everything. So buy a good study Bible would be a good place to start. Or a good commentary that's going to give you a little bit of insight. But it's really important to understand the context.
In fact, this week on Facebook, we're going to post some great first steps to start doing this in your life, some tools that you can use. I just want to say one thing about context. When you really begin to discover the context of, in fact, a great example is many times when Jesus would use parables or stories or illustrations, when you understand the context, it brings it to life, and you gain this beautiful understanding that you'll never gain otherwise. You'll still gain something out of it, but not nearly what you do when you start recognizing and understanding the context.
Well, and once you start gaining this understanding, then you realize how to apply it to your life.
Yes.
So it's not just gaining information. It's having a conversation with the text so that it's changing you and shaping you, which is part of the journey.
So you read Scripture literally. Mm-hmm. You read it in context. What's the third one?
You read it in conversation with itself. And what that basically means is if I approach someone to see what Martin Luther King Jr., for example, what did he believe? What was sort of his ideas on topic X? Well, I wouldn't just take one little, passage from a speech. I would want to read all of his writings and look at his speeches.
Because if you take just one, then you could say, well, he contradicted himself, right?
Sure, that's right.
People do that with the Bible.
When he might expound later on, and so there are people that will take the Bible and they'll say, well, it totally contradicts itself. Let's look at that. And it's so funny because you would read any other literary genre, keeping in mind this is a certain type of writing, and you would interpret it that way. But sometimes people approach the Bible, and they don't do that. They just think, oh, it's this one book, and it contradicts itself. When in reality, when you see what it has to say about itself, a lot of times it'll expound on something that you read before, and it makes sense.
That's good. Well, of course, and I think we should address this because a lot of people might ask, where do I even start in the Bible? Because the Bible is a very overwhelming book. And we receive emails and people ask us all the time, I'm new to the Bible.
True.
What translation? I mean, you go to a Christian bookstore or you go online and you see there's like 14 gazillion translations. It's like, what the heck? Where do I start?
Yeah, it's interesting because since the barbecue and baptism and the spontaneous baptism a few weeks ago, I've had several people ask me that. And if you're new to the Bible, or maybe you came from a faith tradition where the Bible really wasn't that important, or it was all provided, and you never were taught to read it for yourself, it could be a little bit overwhelming. I mean, most Bibles, this one's, 1,200 pages. That's a lot to go, where do I begin? So the first thing is to find a great translation. And there are a couple of different types of translations. There's the one that's a thought-for-thought, meaning it's taking the original language and it's translating it into English in small bursts of what they were saying. So it's very similar to the original, but helps you read it. A great example of that would be the New International Version. That's a great Bible. Highly recommend that. The New Living Translation, also a great thought-for-thought translation. Another type of translation is the word-for-word, a little bit more literal to the meaning. Sometimes they're hard to read, but they're really great Bibles. The King James Version is actually it actually is a great translation. It's just that it's hard for some of us. If you have a King James and you've tried to read it,
thou shalt not understand it.
Right, that's probably on it. Thou shalt.
But didn't Jesus read the King James?
Yeah, I mean, if it's good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. So maybe you're looking at your King James and you're having a real hard time. That's okay. It was written to people in a type of English that was used 400 years ago.
Yeah.
But a great modern example of that that is actually my personal Bible that I use is the English Standard Version, the ESV. The New American Standard and King James is another example. And then the third type is a paraphrase, where that's taking the big ideas of what the author is saying and working hard to put it in modern-day vernacular. And that's really good for reading and getting a general understanding, and it can be really, really poetic.
Like the Message is a great example.
Right.
The Message paraphrase really carries through the poetic nuances and just it does a great job of bringing it down into our language today.
Right.
And so if you were to start anywhere, a good recommendation would be to go buy a NIV Bible, New International Version, or a New Living Translation, either one of those. And then also maybe a Message paraphrase, because that's also a great one. And we'll put those online as well.
I think it's good as you're reading to compare.
Yeah, absolutely.
The other thing is like, okay, so now I have a Bible. So where do I actually start? Well, I would personally say I would start in the Gospels. The Gospels are the record of Jesus' time on the earth and interaction with people. The Gospel of Mark is a great place to start. People are really scared now. Where's it going with this? Yeah, we'll start in Revelation. It's a really great place.
It's a great place to start.
If you've never started.
The four-winged beast.
Right, right. And if you come up to some understanding, I'd love it if you would share it with me. Mark is only 16 chapters. It's really fast-paced for those of you with ADD, which, whoever around here might have that. But it's really good because it's short.
Yeah, some of you, right.
Some of you guys out there, not up here so much. It's really fast-paced, so it's like immediately this and then immediately that, and there's no like, let's sit down and have a little discussion. It's like, here's what happened, and here's what happened. And then I would encourage you just to read it all the way through. And then when you're done with Mark, move to maybe something that Paul wrote, Galatians or Ephesians or something. Read it all the way through, and it, maybe at night, and then to take one little portion of it and to start chewing on it. And I love the scripture.
I think that's good because I think a lot of times we go like this, right? We open the Bible and go, okay.
Right.
Okay, this is what I'm going to read today. And,
right,
but there's
right.
a great connection. And that's not always a bad way, but, you know.
I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. So God is calling me to sit on the Mount of Assembly. So now I've got to orient my life on.
Actually, I think you might be.
Okay. All right. I love the scripture, Joshua 1:8. It says, don't for a minute let this book of the revelation be out of mind. Ponder and meditate on it day and night, making sure you practice everything written in it. Then you'll get where you're going. Then you'll succeed. So doesn't it look like God believes that the word of God is important? And John Wesley believed that the scripture was our ultimate foundation. It's important that we know it.
Well, think about your journey for a second. How are you doing in terms of engaging the scriptures? You know, and as you engage them, you know, are you engaging them literally? Are you putting yourself in the stories and recognizing these are real people, real events? Are you approaching them in context? Are you approaching them in the scriptures in conversation with itself? Because Wesley believed that that's really important. I think it's interesting too. Wesley believed that all knowledge of God originates with scripture, but all knowledge of God is not contained in the scriptures. In other words, the Bible doesn't record everything there is to know about God. There's a lot of ways we experience and know God, whether it's through nature, whether it's through, I mean, the Bible says that the beauty of nature proclaims who God is, and or whether it's through, the second thing is tradition. And
right.
Wesley believed that tradition is very, very, very important. In fact, one of the things Wesley believed was that there's been this legacy that's been given to us in our lives today from these great saints of the past who journeyed, go on to impact us many, many years later. And see, it's like it's their struggles, isn't it? It's their struggles, it's their failures, their redemption, and their engagement with the faith that I think encourages us in our journey today. Mm-hmm. You know, it's funny because growing up, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal background, and in that background for me, we didn't really embrace a whole lot of tradition. It was more, I mean, even though we had our own tradition, really. But for us, it was more, a lot of focus on scripture, a lot of focus on experience. But tradition was kind of one of those things, because our focus was always on what God's going to do next, right? God's going to do a new thing, and the past is the past. Let's look forward. And there is definitely something really great about that. But we didn't have that sense of tradition. And here's what...
And appreciating it.
Absolutely, appreciating right. And learning from it. And I think for me now in my life, the older I get, the more that I really appreciate and even seek out the traditions of our faith. They're just very, very, it's a very rich thing for me. And here I am now, some of my deepest moments spiritually are engaging in a lot of different traditions. And I know sometimes we push back on tradition. A lot of you maybe who come from a traditional background, you came to the Orchard to try to get away from tradition. When if you really think about it, tradition's all around us. You cannot escape it. I mean, the fact that you sit in aisles like this, and I mean, that is tradition, right? The fact that, the time in the service where you greet each other, that is tradition. So you really, no matter how innovative or creative or new, whatever a church is, there's always going to be tradition. Mm-hmm. And I think the thing is, though, most of the time, tradition's not even the problem to begin with. I mean, if you think about the problem we have with tradition, it's not necessarily tradition that's the problem. But Scott, didn't Jesus preach, didn't he kind of throw down on the religious people for their traditions? Well, no, Jesus didn't really throw down on the tradition as much as he threw down on the fact that these people were engaging in tradition and they were not engaging their hearts, okay? They it had just become sort of this routine to them. And other times, like the Pharisees, they were more interested, I'm about to get on a preach right now, but they were more interested in looking spiritual than they were actually being spiritual. And Jesus totally threw down on that idea.
So,
he said, look.
Just to clarify, what you're saying is, it's not that they were engaging in tradition, that wasn't bad. Things that they were doing, it's just that their attitude while they were doing it
was... Or their motives. Attitude, their motives, and they were not really engaging their hearts like tradition really should cause us to do. So see, most of the time, tradition's not the problem. I mean, if you think about it in the Christian church, I mean, things like the Apostles' Creed, that is a beautiful, beautiful statement of faith that gives us a sense of what we really believe. Or even in the Catholic Church, so many beautiful things. And I know a lot of you, you call yourself recovering Catholics. So you want to like get as far away from that as you can. But see, for me, I wasn't raised around that. So even this past week, I was at a funeral, a Catholic funeral. And I got to say, I mean, outside of the calisthenics that we were doing,
everybody totally got that too.
Right. Outside of the calisthenics, I have to say that there was such beauty in this funeral service. Some of the things that I didn't understand at all, there were a couple things I was like, I wonder what that is. But there were some beautiful, beautiful elements there. Same thing with the Jewish faith. I mean, we could go on and on. So really, tradition is not usually the problem, although sometimes tradition is the problem too. In fact, we were talking about this last week. When is tradition wrong? Or when is tradition a problem? And we were talking about how when tradition elevates itself above what the scriptures say, then there's a problem, right? When we start attaching, like for example, when we take a particular tradition and we make that tradition a prerequisite to being for salvation, then we have a problem on our hands, right? When that tradition, when we attach that tradition to grace, then we have a problem because, listen, you cannot attach anything onto grace. The minute you attach anything onto grace, it is no longer grace. It is then grace plus your works or grace plus something you've done, and there is nothing you can do to earn God's grace. It cannot be earned. So it becomes a problem when we attach anything onto grace, and especially when we attach tradition onto it. I mean, I think a couple great examples is, one of those would be like infant baptism. I think there is great beauty found in infant baptism. On one hand, I think there's beauty in that. On the other hand, I think it's a problem when you take a tradition that's not even found in the scriptures. And you take that tradition and you say, well, in order for that person to ever be saved, they have to get baptized as an infant. Or worse yet, we live our entire lives thinking we're okay because we were baptized as an infant, when in reality, there comes a point in all of our lives where we have to make a decision. And so that's why, you know, for us here at the Orchard, I mean, on one hand, there is beauty in that. So we take the Christian tradition of parent-child dedication, right, which is found in the Scriptures, and is, I think, a beautiful way of saying, God, I, as the parent, need your help. And this is my child. We dedicate ourselves as parents, and we dedicate our child to you. And so I don't want to be misread. I think there is beauty in some of these traditions, but mm-hmm. It's when we elevate them above the Scriptures, there's a problem. I mean, it's amazing what churches have fought over. I mean, the color of carpet, for Pete's sake, or the style of music, or we don't like blue chairs. These chairs are too comfortable. Everyone's going to go to sleep. These chairs are too rigid and hard. My butt hurts when I leave the church. Or, you know, it's like people divide over the silliest and stupidest things. I mean, I've seen it all my life.
Well, and don't you think that, especially like we've seen this a lot because we both came from a churched background. We grew up in the church, and so it's almost like, because there's baggage sometimes with tradition, we add baggage to this tradition, and so we take the whole tradition and we chunk it, and we go so far the other way.
Absolutely.
I love how you talked about appreciating beauty, and I hope you guys picked up on this, because I think this is really important, that there is beauty in tradition. Tradition is not a loaded word. I mean, we all have traditions. Think about it. At Christmas time, you probably have a family tradition. Or at holiday times, or you have a tradition of doing things, you know, the first part of the year, or you have a traditional vacation that you do, or whatever it might be. Tradition in and of itself is not bad. I mean, if you've ever been to a funeral where there's a 21-gun salute, anybody ever experienced that?
Yeah.
That is powerful. Like, every shot that's going off, it's making you think.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful tradition. I'm glad that we do that. Our country, there's some things, looking back at our past, we don't want to throw those out with the bathwater. And I think it's so important to look and redeem the good
that
we can find in tradition.
Well, I think maybe if you just think about right now in your spiritual journey, what are there some traditions that you have sort of thrown away because you have seen the excesses, you've seen the people in the ditch, you've seen people take advantage of those for their own good or whatever it is. I just wonder, you know, when you take away the baggage of that tradition, I wonder if you might find something very beautiful there. And so I think rather than just discarding them, I mean, let's look for the beauty in these traditions. Let's embrace the beauty. I mean, if it elevates itself against the Scriptures, that's one thing. But even then, at the core of it, there may be some really beautiful parts to it. So John Wesley, he believed that Scriptures are foundational. Tradition is also important. And he also believed in the next one, which is reason. Mm-hmm. Right? Talk about that for a second.
Yeah. You know, if you've been following Jesus for very long, and if you haven't experienced this, you will. There's sort of this idea that a lot of people who don't know Christ or who may be irreligious people, that those who claim to follow a deity, a supreme being, whatever it might be, that they're ignorant or they're just dumb.
Narrow-minded.
They're narrow-minded. Yeah. They're whatever it might be. And that there's no intelligence to their faith. I know some people who are pretty stinking brilliant. And we're going to tell you about a book here in a second by a guy who's one of the most brilliant Christians that I know.
Yeah.
You can't tell me he's ignorant or stupid. But there's a movement by a group of people like the New Atheists that are condemning religion in general, and they've honed in specifically on Christianity to try to debunk what we believe. And so there's this debate between science and the Bible. And here's really what it comes down to. You cannot divorce reason from your faith.
That's right.
You just can't. If you say you can, then you don't believe Jesus really resurrected from the dead. Mm. You haven't thought about it. You don't own it. And what's great about Christianity is that the Bible encourages us to explore and see what things are true. And there's a couple of great scriptures. This one in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "But examine everything carefully. Hmm. Hold fast to that which is good." Kind of like tradition even.
Yeah.
Examine it carefully. What's good, take it. What's bad, let it go. The same thing. Look at the Scriptures. It doesn't say just be spoon-fed and take our word for it.
That's right.
It means look at it and own it for yourself. Matthew 22, this is Jesus talking, and I love this. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence." Or you might have heard that.
Mind.
All of your mind.
Yeah.
Well, does that sound like we're supposed to have an unreasonable faith? No, according to Scripture. And Wesley, he believed that God put reason within us, okay? That it's something that he gave us to validate the authority of Scripture, just like tradition did, that reason was a way that we know that the Scriptures are true.
I love this quote by the French mathematician, physicist named Pascal. He said this, quote, "If we submit everything to reason, our religion will be left with nothing mysterious or supernatural. Hmm. And he goes on to say, if we offend the principles of reason, our religion will be absurd and ridiculous. And I just love that, because I think it's saying, look, there's room for both. There's room for faith, and there's room for reason. And the truth is, when you combine the two, you have a greater faith. You have a stronger faith.
Yeah, and I think ultimately, we should look for reasons behind our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? If you think about it, like churches that have on their website about us a doctrinal statement or systematic theology, that's our attempt to come up to an understanding of who God is. I mean, God is so huge, and it's almost at times overwhelming to think. So that's our best attempt to come up to an understanding. And here's the thing, though. I know I've experienced this, and I would say probably everyone in this room has, and everyone on the journey that we've been looking at has at one point started thinking, what if?
Yeah.
Or they started having doubts.
Yeah,
and
sure.
And there's the idea that, like, we should suppress those.
And so this aggravates the crap out of me. But there are Christian people who say there is no room for reason in the faith. They're the same people that think that people of faith should never doubt. Mm. And I just think that is complete crud.
Right.
I do, because, I mean, listen, I mean.
Well said.
I mean, I could say it better, believe me.
No, please don't.
But you know, people who think you should never have doubts in your faith, and I think that's a real problem.
Right.
Real problem.
Well, and again, I think our hope would be that you walk out of here thinking, I need to be intelligently thinking and analyzing my faith. Because, and I'll tell you why. There's a great book, and I would write this down and buy this. It's $12 or so.
Fantastic
Tim Keller,
book. Yes.
Amazing, amazing book. It's called The Reason for God. There's
12
or 15 chapters. He addresses things like, should we take the Bible literally? You know, the church has caused all these problems throughout the year where people, you know, who are outside of the Christian faith tradition are looking in, and they've seen some abuses and some bad things, so they discard the whole thing. He addresses all of that in there. And he's a very intellectual guy, but he writes in a way that anyone could read and help you really understand why you believe what you believe. And here's why it's important. And I'm going to quote him on a couple of things that he said. He said this: a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. And there's sort of epidemic of kids that were raised in the church who were not taught to believe for themselves. And you know, fortunately, we had people around us that shaped us. But what about those that didn't? And they didn't own it. And then they go off to college and they get challenged by a professor or another student. And it's just this shaky foundation just crumbles. He goes on to say, a person's faith can collapse overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts. Now, listen, he didn't say, if she has not suppressed sufficiently those doubts. That's not what he said.
That's a good point.
Listen patiently as those ideas come up in your mind of what about this or what about that. He says this: you shouldn't discard them until after long reflection, thinking long and hard. God gave us the ability to reason and to understand and to know what we believe and why we believe it. And just for me personally, when I was about 24 years old, I came to this place where I realized that almost everything I believed about God, about Jesus, about my faith journey, was because I heard it from my grandma, who's a very godly woman, or because I heard a pastor in a sermon. And maybe
which isn't a bad thing. I mean, that's good.
No, those, you
thank
need
God
those.
For that heritage and that,
right.
All of that. But
and maybe some of you guys identify that too, that maybe where you are today is that almost everything about God you've heard because you heard a pastor talk about it, and you never took the time to think about it.
Yeah.
Well, what do you think is going to happen when someone comes up and challenges you about what you believe?
That's good.
The bottom falls out, and I don't think that's what God intends. He wants for us to come to an understanding of who he is, and he put this idea to reason and to have understanding. That's from God, so we embrace that. We learn from it. We don't claim to know everything, but we're moving forward on our journey with as much understanding, I think, as we can have.
Yeah, and at the same time, you can get in the ditch on reasoning, too. You know, because the bottom line is you can't reason your way into heaven. You know, think about it. You can't reason your way into a relation. You cannot reason your way into being a follower of Jesus. At some point, you have to take a leap. You have to take a step of faith.
But wouldn't that be good, though, also to say that if you have to do that, and if you can't come to faith based on reason alone, maybe it's good to know that you can't always lead your friends to saving faith just based on reason. You're not going to necessarily be able to convince everyone else
that
what you believe to be true
is
true,
which
you found out.
And thankfully, we don't have to, because the scriptures say that the Spirit draws all men. And so, you know, at the end of the day, I can't draw anyone, the Holy Spirit. I can do my part and be faithful, but then there's the Spirit that draws people. And so this is good stuff. Wesley, you know, says here that the scriptures are vital, right? Mm-hmm. That tradition is important, that reasoning is important. And then there's this last one that he talks about, experience. And see, this is that one that really, I think, came to life for Wesley when he was on that boat on his way back to England. You know, what he believed was that religious experience is more than just an incident of thought and feeling, but that there's actually this inward knowing that validates the truth of Scripture. And I think, in other words, if all you do is rely on reason, you'll never get it. I mean, there comes a point where you have to experience God in your life, right?
Well, that's what happened to Wesley on that boat. He realized
absolutely.
That they had an experience and it drove their faith. He had all this knowledge and stuff, but he didn't feel it inside. He hadn't connected truly with God.
Well, that may be where a lot of, you know, some of you might even be, where you have, you know, you've received the ideas of who God is, and you've sort of reasoned your way there. But let me show you the scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And I just think that although this was sort of treated last in Wesley's quadrilateral, Wesley believed that our experiences of God are critical in our lives. And, you know, we all experience God in different ways. And I think as long as it doesn't elevate itself above Scripture or as long, just like tradition, as long as it doesn't, you know, point us away from God, then we need to embrace those experiences in our lives. And so I think really in asking the question, how do we know God? I mean, that's the question. Well, I think according to Wesley, he said what? He said, we know God four ways. We know God first through the Scriptures as the foundation. We know God through this rich legacy that's been given to us through tradition. We know God through the right use of reason, which strengthens our faith. And of course, we know God through a true, authentic experience with our Lord and our Savior. I love your illustration that you gave in the last two services. I hope you'll share it about the, I don't want to give it away.
Yeah, well, you know, I was reading about this week, and one of the things that made the most sense to me about this Wesleyan quadrilateral, because, like, the last thing we want is for you to walk out of this room today saying, oh, okay, well, I learned about this thing, these four things, and not realizing how it all fits together. This illustration was about the idea of wind chimes, and that if you've all seen wind chimes growing up, maybe you even have them at your house. It's almost like the Scripture is sort of the base of the wind chimes. Okay, it's the foundation. Wesley believed that it was the foundation that the others affirm that should be filtered through this, and that each of those tradition, reason, and experience, those were the chimes that hung down. And when the wind blows, it makes beautiful music. But if one or more of those are missing, it either makes a nasty noise, it doesn't sound right, it's not balanced, it flails in the wind. I think that's interesting. That there has to be a balance. And when they are balanced and the Spirit of God begins to move, it makes beautiful music. And I think in our community, looking out of this room, maybe you identify with one of these four more than another, and that's okay. Maybe for you, engaging God, you get into the meat of Scripture, and man, you're alive. That's kind of how I am. I'm a nerd about the Scripture. I experience God. But maybe for you, maybe looking through this series and tradition has blown your mind, and you've identified with these journeys. That's good. Or maybe you've reasoned and thinking through it intellectually. That's all good. Maybe that's your primary way, okay? Well, here's what's beautiful about the community of God, and why I love the community of God, is that as we all come together and we bring our collective experience and knowing God, it creates this beautiful music. That whenever the Spirit begins to blow and do something wonderful, which I think in our church community, God is doing something amazing right now, it creates this beautiful, beautiful music. So ultimately, I think your journey comes down to two things. One, your knowing God comes down to knowing Him and here, your inside journey. I know God. I've experienced Him. I've engaged Him in those ways. But there's this other element where others experience God through you.
That's good.
There's this quote about Wesley. It says, "Eventually he came to anchor his thoughts to the idea of the truth of Scripture confirmed in our hearts by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit." That's the inward experience. "This truth was ably seen by the manifestation of God's love in our life. The ability to express the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that God's love is fully active in our life and the world." I hope you didn't miss that. The Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Maybe as a kid you heard songs of love, joy, peace, patience, so on and so forth, and those were empty words. But listen, if you're sitting there and you're asking yourself the question, "Do I know God?" Ask yourself this question. If someone looks into my life, will they see the fruit of the Spirit? Am I loving people? Do I have joy? Am I a peaceful person? Am I patient? Am I kind? And so on and so forth. That whole quadrilateral seeks to serve to get us to know God at such a deep level that it can't help but be noticed by those around us. And when we do that, what beautiful music it makes.
It is beautiful. It is. And I think bottom line is, if our relationship, our experience with God only causes us to turn inward, we're missing it. I mean, the beauty is when that experience turns us this way, outward, to loving others as we love God. And that's our prayer for all of us, that we'd be those kind of people. And see, I think Wesley got this. I mean, I think it's why a man who is known for saying, "The world is my parish," and who preached and ministered for, 65 years, I believe it was. And it's why God used this man to start a movement that has impacted countless numbers of people and will continue into the future of impacting people. I think all that's because he didn't just embrace this experience, but he allowed others to experience and embrace it through his own life. And in this book, Longing for God, one of the authors shares this account. I want to close with this. One of the authors shares his account of visiting the Wesley home in London. It's a phenomenal story. And he talks about how on the day that he went to visit, this place that normally hosts a multitude of visitors was completely empty. And he shares how on the day that he first visited this Wesley, the chapel, he stood in the actual pulpit where Wesley used to preach. He said there was a rope there, and you weren't supposed to cross the rope, but no one was there, so he crossed the rope, and he walked up into the pulpit. I would never do that, but this guy apparently, he has some rebellion in him. But anyway, he talks about how he got up to the pulpit where Wesley would preach, and then after that, he walked over to this place called Bun Hill Fields, which is where it's sort of this famous burial place where his mother, Susanna Wesley's buried, and others, people like William Blake, Daniel Defoe, George Fox, that we talked about a few weeks ago. And then he talks about the moment that he stepped foot into the actual home of John Wesley. And I want to read this account to you because I think it's just such an amazing, beautiful story. And here's what he said. Listen to this. This is powerful. he says, "I gravitated to the second floor, which contains Wesley's study, his bedroom, and a small prayer room. I studied the study with keen interest. In the desk, I was able to find the secret drawer where Wesley would keep the monies for the poor collected from the latest class meeting. The bedroom, too, was of interest. The bed where Wesley died especially drew my attention. As he lay dying, his friends gathered around him. Wesley grasped their hands and said repeatedly, 'Farewell, farewell.' At the end, summoning all his remaining strength, he cried out, 'The best of all is God is with us.' He then lifted his arms and raised his voice again, repeating the words, 'The best of all, God is with us.' And with that, one of the great witnesses for Christ passed from this life into greater life." And he goes on to say that at last I slipped into the small prayer room, which extends off the bedroom. Here, early every morning, Wesley would come to study the Bible and seek God's empowerment for preaching the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Over time, this little room has come to be known as the powerhouse of Methodism. In my mind's eye, I recall only a small table with an open Bible and a kneeling bench. The bench looked out through a window, and from that vantage point, I could see Wesley's grave beyond the chapel. Whether the kneeling bench was the original that Wesley used or a replica, I do not know. My guess would be a replica, but it was of no consequence to me. I knelt completely alone with the God who hears in secret. For the longest time, I did not try to make any prayer with my mouth or my mind. I remained still, listening, ruminating on the great events of that dynamic movement of the Spirit over 200 years ago. Time was suspended for me at that kneeling bench in that little prayer room in the Wesley House in London. Finally, I spoke words. A longing hope of my heart, I guess. A prayer, too. Do it again, Lord, I cried. Do it again. I sat and I read that on the edge of a lake. And as I read those words, I became so moved emotionally. And I began to pray, and this has become my prayer for us, for you, for me, that God would move in us, and that he would move through us, that we would not just read about these great men and women of faith and get inspired by their stories, that we would not just walk away with a great history lesson of some individual, but I pray and I ask God that we would know him, that we would experience him in a very real and beautiful way in each and every one of our lives. That's my prayer, guys. And I want to close with this beautiful prayer that's at the end of this chapter. And I'm going to invite you to just bow your heads with me and pray. And as you hear these words to this prayer, would you embrace this prayer as your own? Would you pray these words to him in your heart? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. O Christ, Son of the living God, so much of our life feels a lot like Wesley's ill-fated journey to Georgia. We start out filled with such hope and enthusiasm, but we fail to count the cost. Or we don't have a realistic vision of what is needed, or we make fatal blunders along the way, and we end up with our hopes dashed and our mission in ruins. Jesus, can you make something out of our failure? Will you? The Bible stories make it clear that you are the God who majors in restoration. Could this be true for us? You gave Wesley another run at life, and what a journey it was. His story gives us hope that you just might do something of value with us. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Give us a renewed vision of what you can do, what you will do with the tangled mess of our lives. It's in your name that we dare to make this prayer. And everyone said together, amen. Amen.
This morning we've looked at John Wesley, and you may not know this, but his brother was fairly well known also. And he was a prolific songwriter. He wrote over 6,000 songs. And like his brother John, there came a time where he began to doubt his faith and began to doubt God. And he actually got really sick and got on his deathbed. And it was a very low point in his life. But a group of Christians, they came and they surrounded him. And they kind of nurtured him back to health. They fed him. They took care of him. And it so moved him that this community of faith cared about him so deeply that it helped him to see who God really was. And so he and his brother John, as he got better, they connected and sang one of John's hymns. And a year later, he overheard a guy that they were studying with named Peter Bowler say this: if I had 1,000 tongues, I would praise him with them all. Mm. And that moved him. And so he wrote a hymn that's a very famous hymn, Over 1,000 Tongues to Sing. And so today, in Journeying Yesterday, we're going to look at a hymn from yesterday. And we're going to worship and connect with that God. Yeah. With
would
all
you stand up?
Are.
And as we sing these words, would you just imagine John Wesley standing before God with his hands lifted, singing these words? Let's join in and sing together.
This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.